The reading of God's Word. Turn again to Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon us this evening as we return to this text. I pray, Father, that returning again and again to the same passage does not prove to any wearisome, but even a delight as we find multiple facets in tight compass of verses, multiple facets of you and of our calling and illumination on how to live as Christians in this world. Bless us to that end this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We do come the third time to consider what does it mean to be made in the image of God. So just by the absolute briefest of resuscitations of what we've done, the first sermon was sort of a positive statement. What does it mean to bear God's image? And the short answer is that we are uniquely rational, moral, and religious creatures. And yet, as we know from the balance of the Bible and all of our human experience, we're fallen. And so we sin rationally and morally, if you can say it that way. We sin against our conscience. We sin even in religion. The second sermon took up what I would call a corollary point, as this is speaking of the creation of humanity. I took opportunity last week to consider the twin issues of race and racism. And the very short summation of those is that race, while we can say it's real in a sense, it is largely a social construct. There's not a biological difference of any substance between a black person and a white person, an Asian person, etc. So in that way, it's an illusion. It's a social construct. But racism is all too real. It's a sin. It is a species of pride. We'll leave the past sermons there. Brings us tonight. I'm going to have, in a way, it'll be similar to last week in that it is certainly touching a topic of our day. But unlike last week, in which we were taking a topic that was important by its absence, there's nothing said in these passages about a race, because there's really just the human race in view. But there is something in this text that I want to focus on tonight, which is there in verse 27, that God created him male and female. He created them, male and female. A point that in all of my life, there's always been some friction about the fact that we're created male and female in the world and in the church. So I was born in the late 60s. I grew up in the 70s and 80s. So as far as I can remember, in the society, you know, we've been arguing about, in the 70s, it was the Equal Rights Amendment, and, you know, it's the gender pay gap, or it's something else, you know, in the culture about women in the workplace, or can a woman have it all, you know, be a mother and an employee, and all, you know, all that stuff. That's always been going on in my life. And since I became a Christian, I was raised nominally a Christian, but I've been in the Reformed Church since I was saved in college for 30 years. And there's always somewhere a discussion going on about the relation of men and women. Very often it's the relation of husbands and wives, and particularly the friction, point of friction for some, is the call of the Scripture for a wife to submit to her husband. And then elsewhere, but always somewhere in the Reformed Church, there's a discussion of women officers. Should there be women officers? What offices, if any, should they be in? Or why should there not be women officers? There's always some friction. Always some. But I can say that in my life, and that's the way I framed it in terms of just my, I mean, there's always been a friction, always been some kind of friction in our culture. But thinking in terms of my own life, there's always been those things. But I can say without fear of contradiction, we are living in truly unique times when it comes to these issues, truly unique. Because we've moved way, way past talking about the relations between men and women and their different roles. We've moved on from talking about those things to questioning the very idea that there are men and women. That there is a thing that can be defined as a man or a male and a female. And even where that is conceded in our culture now, that there are biological males and biological females, kind of hard not to concede that point. We're then told, but that may have little or nothing to do with your gender, your sense of self as male or female, and or something else, neither male nor female. At one point, recently, Facebook gave you 56 choices. 56. Now, I think they've trimmed it down to about a dozen, but because many of those were redundant anyway. But the point and what they're trying to capture there is that we you know, everything is just up for grabs. We're not really sure what it means or who it is. Well, I want to consider some of that this evening. Two simple portions to what I will address, how we got here, and what do we do as Christians living in this culture? How we got here, and what do we do? And as we think about how we got here, I want to frame it by starting with what I'm going to call small truths and then the big lie. Small truths and the big lie. So some small truths. And I have wrestled with, in this whole area, what is appropriate pulpit language? And I'm going to do my best. So small truth number one, I'll put it this way. There are those human beings that are born with what we might call biological confusion. You know, traditionally, before we knew well in advance, traditionally, you know, the first question that was always asked when a baby was born, is it a boy or is it a girl? You know, and the doctor would look or the father would look, they'd tell you. There is a tiny minority of human beings in this fallen world who are born where that question doesn't have a clear answer. You will hear or you will look on the internet and you'll be told that that percentage is 1.7% of the population, which would make it equivalent to redheads. That's about how many people are redheads in America, 1.7. That is not true. It does not happen to 1.7% of the population. That would be an astronomically high percentage. That number is generated, and that number is put forth by defining that condition of biological confusion at an extremely broad definition. The overwhelming majority of that 1.7% of people that can be some way shoehorned into that category, the overwhelming majority of them are clearly male, clearly female. As one person has put it, they suffer no sexual ambiguity whatsoever. They have some hormonal difference or something like that. The actual percentage of those who have a true biological confusion is more on the order of 0.018% of the population. But they're there. This is a truth, that there are a few, a very small number, that are born physically biologically confused. Second small truth, there is a larger percentage, but still a very tiny part of the population, relative to the whole population, that are what we would call psychologically confused. This is where we get the alphabet, you know, the LGBT, and I'll just stop there. LGBT, we'll just say plus, because depending on who you check, it goes on and on, this alphabet now. In America, about 94.5% of people, when asked the question, about 94, 95% say, I'm a guy, I look like a guy, I think I'm a guy, and I like gals. Or I'm a woman, I look like a woman, I think like a woman, and I like guys. We would used to call that just normal. They're just normal people. But, 4.5% of Americans asked the question, at least asked by the Gallup poll in 2017, 4.5% would describe themselves as something else than what we would typically call normal. Men that look like men think they're men and like women, or the reverse. Most of those would put themselves in the L or the G category, but there are other categories. It's still true that the overwhelming majority of human beings, and it's even higher outside of America, the overwhelming majority, 97%, say the things that we would expect to be normal, what is now called heteronormativity, but we just think, moms and dads, that sort of thing. But there is that group. There is that, and that's a significant number, 4.5% of people in a population of 300 million. One of you whiz kids can do the math, but that's a lot of people. And obviously in some places more, in some places less. It's still not as many as you might get the perception from media. I was surprised to find out that in San Francisco, the city that has the highest percentage of such people, it's only 15%. Only 15% of the population of San Francisco identifies as something other than normal. But those people are real, and while there's all kinds of debates as to why, we can and we should recognize that many of them just say, this is just the way I feel. This is just what I like. It's just, as far as I know, this is who I am. This is how I'm wired. We hear them say that, we'll take them at their word. Third small truth. It's a wildly incorrect term in our political climate, but I'm going to just say amongst normal folks, traditional men, traditional women, with traditional understanding of self and traditional attraction, amongst those folks, that is the overwhelming majority of people, there is a broad range of what we might call masculine or feminine behaviors, interests, mannerisms, a very broad range. So speaking in broad strokes or even cliches, or stereotypes, if we were to say that traditionally we think of men as aggressive, assertive, competitive, analytic, and conversely we think of women as nurturing, passive, relational, emotive. If we just took that as a sort of stereotypical description of male and female, then most of us know by human experience that we've all known men and women that have more of one trait or more of another. We might speak of a masculine woman or a feminine man, not meaning that their behavior or their attractions are anything but normal, but they're just not as manly men or as womanly women as some others. I'll make this concrete and simple using myself as an example. On average, men are taller than women, on average. I don't know if you can say on average, but certainly by popular perception, women are more talkative than men. But both of those things are not true at my house. Mrs. Blair and I were the same height when we got married, but my back shrunk. So she's now taller than me, and I talk about 1,000 times more than my wife. But neither of us are confused about who's a man and who's a woman, or what does it mean to be a man, or what it means to be a woman. We recognize that while we can categorize behaviors, interests, mannerisms as more or less masculine or more or less feminine, we recognize that individual men and women will be all over the place, and often a mixed muddle in the middle of those things. That's a truth. We shouldn't be in any way taken aback by that. The last of the small truths I would set before us is that most cultures, in fact, until recently, I would say all cultures, have what they think of as gender roles. That is, things that men typically do, things that women typically do, or things that men are expected to do, or women are expected to do, or men are not expected to do, or women are not expected to do. All cultures, historically, and as you would expect, historically, those things have fallen out with particularly the women's roles being centered around children, childcare, and the home for obvious biological reasons. Those things are true across the globe. But we would have to, I think, you'd have to grant that some people, some cultures, and some individuals have taken that normative pattern and have gone a step further and made wildly rigid lines about those things, not helpfully rigid lines. So when you hear some people say, domestic chores, why, that's women's work. And not only do they mean the women should do that, that it would be demeaning or beneath a man to do such domestic chores. Well, that's to go one step farther and too far. Or conversely to say, to draw the conclusion, a woman may not work outside of the home at all, ever. That is to take what has been a normative pattern historically and to turn it into a rigid and unhelpful rule. Or some will tell you things that they'll say the Bible teaches this or the Bible teaches that when the Bible teaches no such thing. So that you will hear some say that the Bible teaches that all men have authority over all women. No, you do not. Not at all. A man may have authority over some women, namely his wife and daughters in the home, or a man may have authority over, a particular man may have authority over women because he's an elder in the church and they're a member of the church, but the fact is he has that same authority over the men in the church. Or a ruler may have authority over women that are citizens in his country, but he has the same authority over the men in the country. It's not unique to the gender. The idea that men, all men, have authority over all women, which you hear either people say the Bible says that or say that other people are teaching the Bible says it, it's a nonsense view. But it's true that people have those ideas. Now, why am I laying out these things? I want us to observe that there is a sliver of the population that is biologically confused. There's a very small fraction, but notable fraction, and very noisy fraction of the population that is psychologically confused. Thirdly, I want us to observe that men and women that are not confused in one way or the other may still be on a broad spectrum of masculine or feminine in their tastes or behaviors and still be distinctly male or female. And fourthly, some people have gone way too far and become legalist on some of these issues. All of that's true. And all of those things, or portions of those things, have been folded together to say, you see, when you really think about it, there really are no categories, no rigid categories. Everything is a spectrum. Because some people are biologically confused, while we really can't say things about biology. And because some people are psychologically confused, we can't really say anything about psychology. And because some women are somewhat masculine and some men are somewhat feminine, then we really can't say that there's a masculine or a feminine truth. And because some people have been Nazis on some of these things, then we ought to get rid of all of it. And they take these truths and they fold them all together and they have advanced a very, very big lie. A very big lie. That you can separate the idea of being a man, the idea of being a woman, you can separate that from the biology of being a man or the biology of being a woman. That these things can be utterly separated. They have taken, at least in the past 50, 60 years, they have adopted the idea that sex is a matter of biology and gender is a matter of identity. And that they can be utterly disassociated. So that when we speak of somebody's sex, we speak of their chromosomes or their anatomy, that sort of thing, the physical, tangible things. But when we speak of their gender, it's what goes on in their perception, their self-perception or my perception of you. And that they can be completely disassociated. So that somebody who is a complete biological male can say, and you should agree, that he is a female, or he is something neither male or female, some other thing somewhere in between. And the starkest modern example, of course, I think, is Bruce, now Caitlyn Jenner, who in 1976 won the men's decathlon in the Montreal Olympics. Was on my Wheaties box. And 40 years or 39 years later, was given an award by Glamour magazine as one of the women of the year. And we're supposed to say, yep, when you read somebody, it's kind of interesting. You go to a Wikipedia article to read about this person, and it's a total confusion that what pronoun do they use? Well, they say when Caitlyn Jenner was born, she was assigned the gender of man. But throughout the article, we refer to her as she. But then when we come to the Olympic part, where she won the men's decathlon, and they talk about her entire sports career, they just have to put a paragraph at the top that says all this happened when she identified as a male, so that they don't have to keep saying, all these confusing things. It's an encapsulation of where we are. It started in the garden, to be honest, but in terms of modern thought, at least as far as back as 1949, Simone de Beauvoir, the existentialist philosopher feminist, her most famous line was, "One is not born, but rather becomes a woman." One is not born, but rather becomes a woman. Now, I don't know that her views in 1949 went as far as we've gone with her views, but that is a concrete starting point. What she was saying was, as a feminist, amongst other ists, as a feminist, she was saying a woman, her idea of who she is, her ideals, her ambitions, her options, her self-sense, our sense of her, all of that, or really none of that, comes up out of her nature as a woman, as a biological female. That stuff is put upon her by society. Society has an idea of what a woman is. A society which was made and framed and dominated by men has an idea of what a woman is and what a woman does and what a woman should want and what a woman should desire and how a woman behave. And those things are, she's not born with any of that. It all is imposed. That was her idea. And others took her idea and ran with it. Most notably, there was a physician, psychologist, New Zealand-born fellow named John Money, Dr. John Money, who spent most of his career at Johns Hopkins in the United States, and he essentially claimed to have proved her theory. He didn't say, "I proved Simone de Beauvoir's," but he proved the idea that you could that biological sex and gender identity were utterly separable. He claimed to have proved it. In a tragic story, in 1965, an infant in Canada, not yet a year old, 8 months old, was having a medical circumcision. He needed to have a procedure, and something went tragically wrong. And he was greatly injured. And the parents didn't know what to do, and nobody had any good advice for them, but they saw Dr. Money giving an interview on television saying how people could be changed from male to female. It could be done with surgery and psychology and at the right time in life, hormones. You could take a completely normal human being, boy, and you could turn them into a girl. And as his anatomy had been so badly damaged, they contacted him, and Dr. Money was eager to engage them, particularly eager because the little boy in question was an identical twin, which meant you had a nice control study, and persuaded these folks that all would be well. Part of what would make it well is if they never told him. They changed. He's an infant. He's 8 months old. You give him a girl name. You raise him as a girl. You tell him as a girl. You dress him as a girl. You provide that. We'll do some surgery to make things a little better now, and we'll do more surgery later, and at the right time we'll start hormones, and it's going to be great. And agreed to meet with the family annually. They'd bring him to Johns Hopkins to meet with both boys. And over the course of the years, they followed his advice. They changed the little boy's name from Bruce to Brenda and raised them as brother and sister. And Dr. Money, over those years, for many years, was reporting the great success of this in scientific literature. Obviously not naming the child, for, you know, it was the John Joan case. John became Joan. And for a number of years, unbeknownst to the parents, in scientific literature, he was reporting, as he kept meeting with them, how this was, it was just going great. As far as anyone could tell, this was a well-adjusted, happy little girl. And then eventually he published it in books. And he was hailed. Time magazine, the popular press, hailed. It's the question, is it nature or nurture, has been solved. We know it's nurture. This little boy, this was not a person with biological confusion of any kind. This was a normal, completely healthy. This little boy is now a little girl. It wasn't until 1997 that the full truth came out. In, of all places, Rolling Stone magazine, which occasionally does long investigative reporting, and they won a tremendous award for this. It's a 40-page article telling the story of this person, born Bruce, named Brenda, who hated her childhood, was utterly confused, ostracized by both girls and boys, terribly unhappy, never could quite understand why, and was finally told the truth in her early teens when she's been put on hormones and is developing other biological features which a boy ought not, and finally absolutely refuses to see the doctor anymore because it was so traumatic, because the doctor was not a healthy man, and is told the truth and immediately says, I would like to live as what I am, a young man. And the parents agreed and changed his name to David and proceeded to live life as a young man. And it went all right. He eventually married and adopted the children of the woman that he married. But at 38, he took a shotgun to himself. This is the great success. This is the case that was promoted as the great proof that you could just separate these things. That it's not deeply wired into us what we are. It is on this case that much of the now current textbooks and theories and lectures in the gender studies departments and the what is called queer theory area and all that, it's resting on this premise. This premise. It's a mess. If you go and find that article, you can find it online. It'll break your heart. It actually ends on an up note because it was written in 1997. The young man didn't take his life to 2004. But that theory, those ideas have taken hold. They are ascendant in academia. They're ascendant in media. They're ascendant in culture. They're ascendant in much of our government. We have somebody recently confirmed in confirmation hearings in the Senate, a man in a dress, and nobody treats it like there's any problem at all. Here's a plain fact. There are mountains and mountains of evidence, scientific evidence, that confirm what the Bible says. He created us male and female. He created us male and female. Mountains of scientific evidence, to say nothing of common sense. Think about it this way. We all know about the obvious differences between men and women. You know, beards and bald heads and babies, where they come from. We can all see that. We all know about the visible differences between men and women. They go much deeper. Much deeper than that. Let me read you. This is a little bit long. I'm going to read you some excerpts from an article in Stanford Medicine Magazine. So it's the magazine put out by the Stanford Medicine School. This is from 2017. Not exactly, you know, a Bible-believing publication. It's a completely secular medical publication, but it's an article about a couple of other people, the burgeoning world, as it were, of studying the differences between men and women cognitively, how we think. And so this is a secular publication. Here are some things that they have to say as they look at all the science, the mounting studies. Women excel in several measures of verbal ability, pretty much all of them, except for verbal analogies. Women's reading comprehension and writing ability consistently exceed that of men on average. They outperform men in tests of fine motor coordination and perceptual speed. They're more adept at retrieving information from long-term memory. Husbands, can I get an amen on that? They're more adept at retrieving information from long-term memory. Men, on average, can more easily juggle items in working memory. They have superior visuospatial skills. They're better at visualizing what happens when a complicated two- or three-dimensional shape is rotated in space, at correctly determining angles from the horizontal, at tracking moving objects, and at aiming projectiles. Navigation studies in both humans and rats show that females of both species tend to rely on landmarks, while males more typically rely on dead reckoning, calculating one's position by estimating the direction and distance traveled rather than using landmarks. Infant girls respond more readily to faces and begin talking earlier. Boys react earlier in infancy to experimentally induced perceptual discrepancies in their visual environment. In adulthood, women remain more oriented to faces, men to things. Women are twice... Now think about... Just pause right there. We've talked about in previous sermons, we are given capacities, rational, moral, religious, but in the fall, we don't lose them, they're just damaged. Well, that damage follows our creational form as well. Women are twice as likely as men to experience clinical depression in their lifetimes. Likewise, for post-traumatic stress disorder. Men are twice as likely to become alcoholic or drug dependent, and 40% more likely to develop schizophrenia. Boys' dyslexia rate is perhaps 10 times that of girls, and they're 4 or 5 times likely to get a diagnosis of autism spectrum disorder. You know, it's almost like we're made differently. You might think that men and women are made differently. It sure seems that way. The article goes on to note in other places that the differences in males and females not only start too early in life, that is, it happens in infants of months old, and even some of these differences, you heard the reference to rats, these differences can be traced into other species, you know, animals. If they're starting that early and they're mimicked in the animal kingdom, they can't be socialization. As I mentioned, one study took rhesus monkeys and gave them toys, plush toys and more mechanical toys, toys with wheels. What do you know? The boy monkeys really like the ones with wheels and the girl monkeys like the soft ones. And as the article notes, they don't think that the rhesus monkeys were socializing them, you know, to like trucks. Or to like babies. It's innate. It's in the creation. none of this, I don't think any of this should surprise anyone. I don't think it surprises most of you. Because you live in the real world. And you know real men, real women, real boys, and real girls. Because you read your Bible that says he created them male and female. So what do we do? Since I don't see us turning the clock back very quickly, what do we do? How are we to live? Well, I give you three words for three ideas. First word is compassion. Compassion. For most of us, it's not if, it's when you meet somebody that isn't, if I can use the word, isn't normal. It's not if, it's when. But for some of you, it'll be when. A coworker, a classmate, a family member, a child. Somebody who doesn't follow the normal pattern of I'm a guy, I look like a guy, I know I'm a guy, and I like gals. Or the reverse. There'll be something else. The first thing that needs to come to mind is compassion. I'm not thinking so much of the screaming activist or the online provocateur. I mean the real person that you know that is this way, either joyfully, some of them, take to difference with abandon, but often, and very often in the circles of Christians, because we know many other Christians, a person that has been raised in a Christian home or a Christian environment or Christian world who finds themselves drawn in one of these directions, it's not a happy experience for them. And the first thing that you need to think about is compassion. And I will tell you, I think it's very, very hard to have compassion for somebody who is struggling against something that is not a struggle for you. I think skinny people we struggle to have compassion for people that struggle with their weight. I think many women don't have much compassion for the sexual temptations that men face because they don't, not all, but most women don't have the same intensity of sexual temptation. So it's hard to be compassionate for the man. People that are sober often struggle to be compassionate to those who have addictions, whether it's alcohol or opioids or something else. If you don't have that compulsion at all, it's very hard to be compassionate. And I think in this area, where many of the things that people are saying and pursuing are instinctually upsetting or even revolting, the instinct isn't at first compassion, but withdrawal. But we need to be thinking in terms of compassion. And we better get that idea because it's not going away. It's only going to increase. 2018 Gallup poll asked that question, how do you identify? And it's very interesting. Those who identify as LGBT plus, something other than normal, if you were born before World War II, it was 1.4% of the population. If you're a baby boomer, it was 2.4% of the population. If you're Generation X, that's my generation, then it was 3.5% of the population. If you were a millennial, born between, I think, whatever, the last 20 years of the 20th century, 8.2%. Think about that. For pre-World War II, 1.4% to 8.2% of the population. I don't know, that's where the poll ended. I don't know what happens beyond that, but I'm going to think the number hasn't gone down. And specifically, the identification as transgendered is skyrocketing in a very narrow area. Teenage girls. Historically, gender dysphoria, that's what that's called, not sure what you are. Historically, that happened to guys. But it has taken off amongst teenage girls. Just think about that. In the 70s and 80s, what took off amongst teenage girls? Anorexia, bulimia. And then the 90s and the aughts, it was cutting. And now, amongst teenage girls, there is an astronomic rise. It's an author, Abigail Shire, who's studied this area quite thoroughly. She refers to this as peer contagion. When suddenly one little group and by knowing each other, when a peculiar behavior suddenly takes off in a group like that, you know that's not biological. It's not like suddenly, biologically, teenage girls all got confused about whether they're boys or girls. But she reports that between 2016 and 17, the number of gender surgeries for natal females, that is, you were born as a girl, the number of gender surgeries for natal females in the U.S. quadrupled. In the U.K., the rates of gender dysphoria for teenage girls are up by 4,400% over the previous decade. It's all around us, and it's not going away. If you know someone, you meet someone, you need to start with compassion. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And somebody who's meeting this in their own psychology, their own experience, they're in tribulation, they're in suffering. You need to meet them with love, which isn't glib endorsement. It's not just to affirm them isn't love. They're confused. They're deeply confused. And they're being cheered on in their confusion. And you need to show some compassion. The second thing you need to do, second word, rejection. You need to reject this ideology because this ideology is not science. It's not reality. It's madness. I'll tell you, I spent a lot of time reading about some of these people that have advanced these things. From the radical feminists to the sexologists to the trans activists who are all in academia. And they don't all agree with each other about all kinds of things, but I'll tell you this where they agree. They hate God. They may not say it, they may not know it, though most of them, almost all of them to a person, they're atheists. And very often they're living very transgressive lifestyles. But they hate God. And they hate the world as God has made it. They deny His existence. And one of the ways they deny His existence is to deny His authority to say what is and what isn't. And this specific claim that is advocated with a religious fervor, that you can... That your anatomy has nothing to do with your identity. This idea, they put it out there that sex and gender can be separated. It's a novel idea. It is a nonsensical idea. It didn't exist up until really. I checked one of the dictionaries I have, a dictionary in the 80s. Not a little desk reference. This is like a 6-inch thick. Webster's, you know, collegiate unabridged dictionary, gender and sex are just synonyms up into the 80s. This whole idea is new and radical. The fellow that I described, the psychologist who did that horrible business with the young lad, he's the one who coined the term gender identity. We didn't have that term before 1955 when he started writing his articles. This is an ideology that should be rejected. It is a simple fact of reality that all biological males have a male gender and all biological females have a female gender. It doesn't mean that all biological males look or behave or act the same or all biological females, or that they fulfill the same roles or they fulfill the same roles the same way. But they are what they are. Confusion doesn't change reality. Deeply felt, painful confusion doesn't change reality. The anorexic young lady is sure she's fat. And you are not giving her an ounce of comfort. You're not being compassionate if you affirm her in her sense of fatness as she starves herself to death. And this is on the very same order of things. So you need to reject this ideology. You need to be compassionate to the individual, but reject. Now, in our day, you're going to have to be very wise how you do that, because it is the ascendant ideology. In your workplace, in the university, if I gave this as a lecture in a university, I'd be done. I'd be done. So you need to be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. That means you don't have to go pick a fight with every person out there who believes these things. You don't have to pick a fight in the classroom every time. You don't have to pick a fight with your HR department. But I would encourage you, you need to decide quietly within yourself now that when the day comes that I am called on to voice my opinion, that I'm not gonna fold. And it may very well cost you. It's costing people all across our land. But this is madness, and it's destructive. It's destructive. Third word, embrace. We've got to do more than be defensive. We've got to do more than lament. God says in verse 27, male and female, he created them. You know what he says about the whole business in verse 31? It's very good. It's very good. And in chapter 2, when we revisit the creation of man and we go down to the details, there's that little window of time when God has only made a male and he hasn't made a female. And you know what he says? That's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. We need to embrace this reality, this sexual dichotomy, as part of what it is to be human. It is central to our mandate as image bearers of God in the original creation. Central to what it means to be a human in the original creation. Note in our three verses here, 26, 27, 28, notice the progression. In verse 26, he talks about making man and giving to man dominion over all things. In verse 27, we're told that God created man and specifically that he made them male and female. And then in verse 28, we see that it is that duality of male and female that is absolutely instrumental in exercising their dominion. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what it means to be God's image bearers in the world, to work out what it means to be human. I'm not gonna follow this tangent tonight, but I would draw your attention to the fact that woman is not part of the things that man is given dominion over. Man and woman together are given dominion over the rest of creation. The image bearers are the kings and queens over creation. It's not the man over the woman and all the stuff. It's men and women together. They can't do what they're supposed to do if they deny or blur the lines of being a man, being a woman. It's fundamental. We should embrace this. We need to embrace it as part of the mandate in the original creation. We need to embrace this dichotomy as part of our mandate in the new creation in Jesus Christ. With the fall, everything is corrupted. Words, thoughts, deeds, relationships, everything's corrupted. We still bear the image of God, but it's tarnished and it's cracked. Christ has come. Christ is restoring the image of God to us, as we saw in Colossians and Ephesians. We're being renewed to a true knowledge and a righteousness and a holiness. He's restoring that to his people. Is he restoring it to the men or is he restoring it to the women? You know, he's restoring to both. If he only restored it to one sex, or if he restored it in a way that we couldn't tell the men from the women anymore, then how would we properly bear the image of God? You see, we bear the image as males and females together. Not in our bodies, because God doesn't have a body. And he certainly doesn't have some sort of biologically confused body. But in our nature as men and women, we bear God's image. The whole God is shown in the whole humanity. So if you can speak broadly, we see the hardness of God and we see the softness of God. We see the justice of God, we see the mercy of God. We see the rule of God and we see the nurture of God. As we see the image bearers, male and female. It's the fullness of our differentiated humanity that we receive and show the image of God. Don't let the world belittle this. And don't let the world bully us out of it. We're many people, but I think many Christians are afraid. They're embarrassed to say, they know that this is not going to fly in the HR department when they say, I believe that biological men and women are distinct and different and identifiable, and that's a man and that's a woman. And if pressed by your HR director, you say, well, because the Bible says he created us male and female. We know that's not going to work. Well, it may not work. And that may not be the shrewdest thing to say in that situation, but don't be bullied out of the fact that God has created us this way, and it's not an incidental thing. It's a blessing. It's His purpose. It's a good thing. It's not to be explained or diminished or rejected. It's to be embraced. If you're a woman, embrace that you're a woman. If you're a man, embrace that you're a man, and embrace that God has made the other as well. Let us receive this gift and give it back to a world in desperate need of it. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I knew all week and I knew tonight and I know right now. It's a long sermon with a lot in it. I did not know what else to do. I feel, Father, that this is a burning issue, and I'm particularly fearful for our young who have the world shouting and whispering in their ear that none of this matters and it's all old-fashioned and the way to freedom and goodness is to set all this nonsense aside. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would drown that nonsense that they speak, that we would embrace the truth of your creation, even as we're compassionate for those who have been damaged, either physically or psychologically. Those who struggle, those who are confused, those who've been wounded. Let us be gentle, compassionate, and yet stalwart. Not to dictate, but to embrace and to rejoice in the truth of our creating and our redeeming God. We ask it in your name. Amen.